Open your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just a quick announcement. We are still in need of SOS meals for the Teakums and for new baby Teakum. There's a sign-up sheet out in the foyer. There are two dates remaining, Friday, December 31st, and Sunday, January 2nd. So you can sign up in the foyer. If you're hearing us online and you're interested in signing up, just call the office and let Kathy know, and you can sign up that way also. We would certainly appreciate it. The Teakums would most definitely appreciate that. In 1 Thessalonians, we have a passage that's going to be very familiar to you. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And you know this passage as the rapture. When you read it, you know, people, oh, that's the rapture. And we, you know, then you pull out your Clarence Larkin chart, you know, and you get into, you know, all that. And I love that. But what we want to do is preach what Paul's talking about. And Paul's talking about hope. That's what the passage is about. And I guess I'm thinking about the year end. I'm thinking about the start of a new year. And yeah, I'm looking for what tone do we want to strike as a church, and what tone do I want to strike as an individual? When I think of the new year, you think of new possibilities. Yeah, January 1st is just a day. It really is just another day. But, you know, we mark days a lot of times, and it's like going on a diet. You know, it's just a day. You start, you know, you start a new job. It's just a day. But you start it and you say, you know, I'm going to get a fresh start. Who has it? Raise your hand. Have you ever said in your life, I'm going to get a fresh start? Raise your hand. You know you've said it. Hands all over the place. We always say those things. And whatever, as my brother-in-law would say, any excuse will do, right? And so here we're looking for an excuse for hope. When we look at at 1 Thessalonians, what we're going to see is that if we were to start from the beginning, you'd see that Paul is exhorting the church to be sanctified, to put their faith into practice. He talks earlier in chapter 1 that they are to walk by faith and not by sight. I just think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what I'm trying to do is just connect everything to this concept of hope. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, he's talking about their church, that we remember without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So this faith, love, and hope is something that Paul talks about quite often in his epistles. He says in Romans 15, whatsoever things are written before times were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. He's always talking about hope. He's always talking about faith. And of course, love is wrapped up in all that. Chapter 4 is continuing a theme that Paul began in chapter 1. This sanctification, the work of faith, this labor of love, this patience of hope. He's going to mention it. Look over in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So here, you know, we like to talk about the armor of God. So he brings that in. And what does this armor include? Faith, love, and hope. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, and now, 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abideth these, faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. You probably heard that read at a wedding, right? They always read 1 Corinthians 13, we call it the love chapter. We we forget of faith and hope that's all wrapped together with that. What we're going to see in this passage is hope that comes through a person, and the proof of that hope comes through an event. I want to show you the outline. There's 4 points. It's really a simple outline. It's a complicated. I mentioned Clarence Larkin. Clarence Larkin was a lawyer back. It must have been in the 1920s or something. He was a Christian, and what he did, it was really fascinating. He took Bible passages, mostly eschatological passages, and he drew pictures of them. And it really has a teaching element to it. Really beautiful. If you can see one of his books, I recommend it. It's really neat. But sometimes when you look at things like that, it looks so complicated. When people start talking about the rapture and then the timing of the rapture and then the end times and eschatology and stuff, it all sounds really complicated. And I understand that. So we can look at this passage and feel that sort of Larkin complication and all the drawings and all the technicalities. Or we can focus on the very simple idea that I believe that Paul is trying to communicate to us. Where does your hope lie? One place. Point number one, hope in Christ. It starts in verse number 13, really, is where we're going to look at. Point number two, new life through Christ in verse number 14. Simple ideas. Simple ideas, but so profoundly life-changing. Then from verses 15 through 17, you're going to see this whole idea of resurrection with Christ. And what we're going to be talking about at that point is really the meaning of life. Because this hope and this resurrection and this person named, of the title of Christ, person named Jesus, brings meaning to our lives. So really this whole passage, and I was thinking about this as I was, after studying and just sort of reflecting on it before I was, coming up here to preach, I was just thinking, this is really the center of the whole gospel. This is really ultimately what it's all about. That Christ gives meaning to our lives, and we'll see that. And then very simply in verse 18, all of this will bring you comfort. And that's the point number four is going to go by really quick. I pretty much preached point number four. All of this will be the source of our comfort, of our hope. Point number one, let's look at verse number three. Actually, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read the passage. Some of you may have even memorized this in your younger days. But it'll sound familiar to you. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Do you hear the hope in this passage? That's the premise. Look at verse 13. Let me just point out some things just so you understand the terminology of what he's talking about. In verse 13 he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unlearned. I don't want you to be in the dark on these things is what he's saying. Concerning them which are asleep. Asleep in the scriptures is euphemistic for being dead. Okay, so them that are asleep, or you look at a graveyard and they're all sleeping. We're not talking about soul sleep. That's a heresy. But the euphemistic biblical phrase for a dead person is a person who is asleep. And which we understand, they look like they're asleep, right? They're in repose. But he's referring to specific people, verse 14. They are asleep in Jesus. So this is very specific, and we'll talk about that. And then in verse 15, he's talking about we which are alive and remain up to until the coming of the Lord. Isn't that what we often talk about? There's movies about this kind of stuff, right? Left Behind and that sort of thing. We are in the end times. I would say, and I think I'm safe saying this, I think we're in the end of the end times. I mean, I don't track with the blood moon stuff and all that. You've got people who they write books and they have all these things. And there was a guy in some radio program who said the world's going to end, and they put out, remember that? It must have been like 10 years ago. And I'm forgetting the guy's name, but he put billboards out. And he said, the Lord's coming. And it's like, will they ever learn their lesson? And of course, the Lord didn't come. Jesus said, if anyone says the time, then that's the time I'm not going to come, right? So it's when everyone is quiet, that's when he's going to come. As a thief, when you least expect it. So this is the passage, but I don't want you to miss. I'm telling you the end. I'm telling you where I'm going with this. This should bring us hope. And it should be an abiding hope. It's a foundational hope that you and I can build our lives on. It's quite literally the rock upon which we stand. He says here in verse 13, I don't want you to be unlearned, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Why? Because I don't want you to sorrow. Have you ever had someone die? Someone that you loved? Listen, I was there in 1995. I stood in my dad's hospital room the moment he died, and I can still see the face of the nurse as she turned and looked at us, and she said, "He's gone." And she looked frustrated, like almost embarrassed, like, "I'm sorry, I didn't know what to do." You know, but it's, you know what? There's nothing you can do. He just died. And then my mother came in like 10 minutes later because she had just gone down to get a sandwich. And she came up, and, you know, I remember seeing her the moment that she found out that Dad had just passed. Listen, there's a sorrow associated with that. And listen, we're all sad when someone we love dies, but we have to understand what's the nature of that sadness. Listen, I'm sad when, you know, a lot of different things happen, but the sadness cannot be a debilitating sadness. And this is essentially what Paul is getting to. If you have no anchor in the gospel, when your loved one dies, they go into the great abyss, and you have no idea what's happening with them. But when they die in Christ, then you know where they're going. And so the sorrow that we have is a more simplistic sorrow that he's really not talking about here. It's a sorrow of separation. I'm sorry that we can't be together. It's a much simpler sorrow to have to deal with, correct? The sorrow that Paul is talking about is much deeper. He says, even as others which have no hope. It's a hopeless sorrow. It's a debilitating sorrow. One commentator wrote this. He said, non-Christians grieve out of pity for their dead who have ventured into a realm unknown. Where have they gone? I don't know. I've heard people say things like this. Who can know? Right? You listen, folks, the answer, it's out there if you know where to look. Where are we looking? You're looking in your Bible. You see, you have a Bible in your life. You're looking in the right place, my opinion, anyway. There are answers to these things, but the answers aren't only found in Scripture. I think the answers, you can see evidence for answers around us. I'll get more into that. By contrast, another commentator said this, believers are able to endure because of the hope they have in the Lord, which is a confident, and I underscore that word, a confident expectation of the Lord's future work. My loved one has died in Christ. I have a confident expectation that I know where that person is. But this hope is not an empty hope. It's not a... I was just talking to someone recently about the sort of cheerleading things we say. We say, oh, it's going to be okay. And we say that stuff sometimes. It's all going to be okay. There's no really basis for it. You know, it's like, okay, it's going to be okay. And then we cheer each other up. Are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. It's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. And then, you know, something terrible happens, right? You got to watch out when you're encouraging people that there's a basis for the encouraging words that you try to give to them. This hope is not empty. It has a foundation. The risen, living Savior. Can I read you how Peter says this? This is 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me repeat that. He's begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is founded in the resurrection of Jesus. We have a concrete foundation for the hope that we have. So I say something like, hey, I'll see that person again. And it's not just cheerleading. It's I'll see that person again because Jesus has risen again. Now, this really isn't a message on the resurrection. I'm dabbling in it, and I have to because it's the foundation of this hope. We're really focused on the hope. But if we were talking about the resurrection, we would talk maybe about in John chapter 5 when Jesus says, and the Son of Man will speak, and at his voice, the dead who were in their graves will rise up. That's a pretty fantastic statement, isn't it? His voice, he will speak, and dead people will come out of the graves. It's already happened. It happened when he was alive. We'll get into that. I keep saying we're going to get into it, but I'm going to run out of time here. But we are to, as Peter says, we are to live in expectation of this tangible hope. Paul says we're to look for it. I'm reading out of Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to look for it. Listen, when you possess real hope, the most natural thing to do is to look for it. It's to share it with others, right? I mean, when you have hope, don't you want to talk about it? Well, see, the communication of this hope, we call it the gospel. Colossians 1:23 says this, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Paul, there was a heresy in the Colossian church, and they were talking about all these other things. They had the gospel. And see, folks, this is so relevant to us because there's so many kids that grew up in church. They have the hope of the gospel, and then they start hearing other things. They start hearing other philosophies, maybe on YouTube. Right? Maybe in all these other places, all these other voices saying all these other things. And what does it say? It sounds good. Listen, I was in sales. Salesmen can talk a good game. And I wasn't like a used car salesman. And nothing against used car salesmen. But you know how some salespeople can just say whatever they want to say because they want to make the sale and move on to somebody else. They're selling. The saying is they're selling you a bill of goods. They're just dressing it up in words to make you feel good. And then later on, you realize that you paid a price for something that's not what was told. And folks, we're not talking about cars and we're not talking about widgets. We're talking about philosophies and ideas. We're talking about hope. And everyone is peddling hope. Politicians peddle hope, don't they? In the most simplistic way. What do they say? Vote for me
and you'll never go hungry again.
You know, right? And it's like, oh yeah, I'm going to vote for that guy or that lady. You know, and then what happens? Oh, they said they were going to do this, but they didn't really do this. I shouldn't have hoped. And you know, this cycle we go through happens all through our lives. People promise us the world. But see, what we're talking about here is your eternity. When you possess real hope, you want to share it. And this is the hope, Paul calls it. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. This is an ancient hope. This is a hope that really is not just even since Christ's time. This hope finds its source pre-Christ. Moses was talking about it. It was already old when Moses was talking about it. Maybe we can go back to Abraham. Maybe we should go back to Noah. The first gospel actually is found in Genesis chapter 3. Right after the sin curse, God gives a prophecy to Adam. They call it the proto-euangelion, which means the first gospel, which is found in Genesis chapter 3. God's been talking about hope since the beginning. The hope that is provided to us is by virtue of this good news. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15... If you're looking for a definition of the gospel, just file this in your mind. 1 Corinthians 13 will give you probably the clearest definition of the gospel. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you also received, and," listen for the hope, "wherein you stand." Right? Listen, you receive this gospel, you have it, and you stand on it like a rock. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Listen, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day from the Scriptures. Death, burial, resurrection, that's the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 2, Peter is preaching. He said, "He," Jesus, "showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining the kingdom of God." And so there were proofs, and the proofs I'll get to in a moment are actually, we see them in 1 Corinthians 15, individuals who saw Christ after his resurrection. But the passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4, remember, is telling us to sorrow not, because what's done by those who have no hope. Look at the end of 1 Corinthians 4, the end of verse 13. The sorrow comes from them who have no hope. Why do they have no hope? Because they have no gospel. They experience this sorrow specifically because they have no hope. Therefore, what they need to do if they reject the gospel is trust in irreligious explanations. Maybe there's some scientific explanation. Maybe there's some mythology. Maybe there's some custom that can provide some temporary hope or some temporary solace. You say, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor Farley." Well, let me tell you about these people. They're called the Torajan tribe in Indonesia. And here's an article. The Torajan tribe live with the dead. It says, in the mountainous area of Indonesia, the Toraja people mummify the bodies of their deceased and care for their preserved bodies as though they're still living. The Torajan people believe that after death, the soul remains in the house so that the dead are treated to food, clothing, water, and cigarettes. For the community, a well-preserved body brings good fortune to the family, so they go to great lengths to ensure that those who have died remain in the best possible shape. It is customary, they give them... And there's pictures there that you don't want to look at, but they have a special room where they keep their deceased. There's coffins. They're mummified. There is an odor. They talk about the odor, but they put, you know, plants and things to make things smell better. But they dress them up. And it says here, it is customary to feed the deceased every day as they are cozily bedded in a separate room of the house. Folks, see, when you don't have the hope of the gospel, you have to get your comfort some other way. And so this is an ancient custom that they have. It continues, even after the dead have been buried, so they keep them at home for a time, and then they eventually bury them in a mausoleum or a stone grave, it will not be the last time their relatives will come face to face with their body. In a ritual that happens once a year, the dead are brought out of their graves and taken out of their coffins. They are washed and cleaned off. They're given new clothes, and they're brought into the village. Friends and families will travel miles to be reunited with their deceased loved ones and enjoy a feast to mark the location. And there's a photo here of a guy literally lighting a cigarette and putting it in the mouth of his deceased loved one. I think it was, trying to remember the disease, it was one of the pandemics that happened, and in Africa it was a similar situation as this, and the people that had died with this disease, they were bringing them out of the grave, and it was spreading the pandemic even worse in Africa. It was causing a huge problem. So the science of the bacteria, right, and the custom of the people were really at odds with each other for that time. But see, this is where they got their hope. This is where they got their comfort. Folks, it has to come from somewhere. It has to come from somewhere. So this debilitating sorrow is demonstrated by those who have no hope. Paul writes that worldly sorrow is useless. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, sorrow of the world worketh death. It doesn't achieve anything. Hope in the resurrection power of the gospel, listen to me, it makes us able to meditate on death in a different way. And I want you to listen to, it is my favorite passage on death. And it's not about what's happening to our loved one. It's about what's happening to us. Listen to this. It's in Ecclesiastes 7:1. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Did you catch that? It's better to go to the house of mourning because that is the end of all men. He's saying it's going to happen to, listen, every single person in this room is going to die. You ever wonder about what the circumstances of your death is going to be? You ever wonder about that? I do. How's it going to go? My dad died peacefully. We were all standing around his bed. But how am I going to die? I don't know. I think you can pray and say, Lord, this is the way I want to die. You know, I think that's a valid request, and the Lord will say, noted. My will, not thy will be done, right? You can pray anything you want, right? But see, it says here, this is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. That's why a lot of people don't want to go to funerals. I went to my uncle's funeral. I actually got the privilege, they asked me to speak at his wake. And I got to preach the gospel to all my relatives in New Jersey at my Uncle Bob's wake. It was a real privilege for me. And then after, I think it was his funeral, we're walking out of the funeral. And, you know, they have like a reception. And there was some, it's not my cousin, but it was like some distant family member. I don't know who this person was, who's a guest or a family member. And they said out loud so everyone can hear, okay, let's go get a drink. Because at the reception, they had an open bar and everyone was drinking. And you'd think it was Thanksgiving the way that they were, you know, drinking and that sort of thing. Not my relatives weren't engaging. It was this other group of people that were doing that. And I was sad about that. Because it's like, you know, this is how we treat death. We ignore it. We have a drink so we can forget about it. What's that old song? Forget your troubles, come on, get happy. It's like written in the 20s or something. We write songs, Hakuna Matata, maybe you know that song, right? We write songs about forget your troubles, think about good things. But Ecclesiastes 7 says, why don't you think of your troubles? It says, sorrow is better than laughter. Listen to this. This is Ecclesiastes 7:3. This is one of the greatest philosophies in the whole Bible. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Master Farley, what does that mean, your heart's made better? I'm sure I don't know what that means, but it sounds good to me. It means that we're doing what we're doing right here. We're thinking about this thing that no one else wants to think about. And we're putting it all together and we're saying, what does this mean to die? Where do you go? What's going to happen to me? Lord, how am I going to die? We need to think about these things. Are you ready to die? How many times do people walk up to you in Walmart? Hey, how you doing? You ready to die? How about this question? If you were to die today, are you 50%, 75%, or 100% certain that you would have a home in heaven? How would you answer that question? Listen, that's between you and God, but you have to answer that question. And I would beg you, in the context of this message, don't leave that question unanswered. He lays it to his heart, either in the sorrow of repentance to salvation, 2 Corinthians 7. Sometimes sorrow leads to repentance, and that repentance, Paul calls it godly sorrow. Because in my sorrow, I realize I'm not saved. What am I going to do? And that sorrow leads me to God. Praise God. It doesn't lead me to light a cigarette and put it in a dead body's mouth. It leads me to the author of life. Or for the believer, laying it to his heart leads me to the joy of my latter end, right? Because I remember what Christ has done. Listen, you have a future hope if you have a present Savior. Amen? We have hope in Christ. Point number two, new life through Christ. Look at verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul presents an if statement. It's very wise of Paul. He's making you and I think. Consider this. If we believe, taken by itself, do you take your belief for granted? I guess I would say this. How do you know for sure that you'll be in heaven when you die? We've just been talking about that, right? John writes in his epistle, this is 1 John chapter 5. John writes, he's telling the church, he's telling the Ephesians, he's saying, this is why I'm writing to you. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. I'm writing to you, believer, that ye may know that you have. Do you hear the present tense there? And the grammar is important, right? I'm writing these things so that you may know. What's know? Well, in the little question I asked earlier, know means 100%. That means I know. Know that you have. Not maybe I'll have. Not who can know whether or not we have. It's you know that you have. This is what the apostle is writing. That you know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of Son of God. He's saying, I'm writing so that you may have confidence in the thing that you already believe in. You believe it. But just because you believe it doesn't mean that you necessarily have confidence in it. This happens all the time. I've heard the gospel. I like the sound of it. But there's got to be something more. I'm really not sure about it. John is writing, at least in 1 John, he's writing so that we can have this confidence that we can rest in the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, it says, we're buried with him by baptism into death. that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have new life through Christ. And in Colossians 3, he asks another if statement. If you're risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. He's saying, live a sanctified life. We would say it this way. Don't be a hypocrite. If you're risen with Christ, then walk like Christ. We do have some responsibilities, but they're easy responsibilities. Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe, then what is true for you is true for every other believer who has passed. Did you catch that? What's true for you, that I know that I have this salvation, this hope in Christ. If it's true for you, then it's true for the believer that you love that's passed. By virtue of God's promises, they are with Christ. But the if also allows for an alternative. What if those promises are empty? What if I'm believing the wrong gospel, right? In 1 Corinthians 15 that I keep recommending to you, read it on your own. In your devotion time, break out 1 Corinthians 15, start from the beginning and read about it. And in the middle of it, Paul goes into this if-then. What if? Because we like to say, what if? What if it's not all true, right? You hear people say, what if it's all just a joke, right? The Matrix is a kind of a movie like that, right? You've heard of The Matrix. And it's sort of like, what if life is just a facade and real life is behind the facade of what life looks like in front of us? People ask those kind of questions all the time. Well, Paul entertains that right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. What if? He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He's saying, if all of this is just a bunch of talk, we're wasting our time. That's what he's saying. We should all go home and go jet skiing tomorrow. I mean, what a waste of time. My tithe, my time, my talent, all this. Well, Paul said it first. This is why we seek evidence. And some of the most convincing evidence of the resurrection is right there in 1 Corinthians 15. But go ahead and turn there with me. I want to show you a couple things. 1 Corinthians 15, quickly. As that passage that I read to you a moment ago, he talks about the gospel. And then starting around verse 4, he talks about the third day, he rose again third day according to the scriptures. And then he says, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So this risen Jesus was seen of Cephas. Peter saw him, and then the 12 saw him. We remember that in the Gospels. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. I don't have time to get into it, but folks, 500 people at one time stood there and saw Jesus. And you say, well, anyone could write that. Not really. Let me say this. If I said something false and they printed it in the Orlando Sentinel, okay, and then the people who know that what I was saying was false call the Sentinel and said, no, that guy's lying. That causes all kind of controversy. And then what happens? Then the headline, Pastor in Claremont tells a bald-faced lie to Orlando Sentinel. And then the controversy becomes worse than the original quote, right? When you lie publicly, you pay a price for that. Well, we know about 1 Corinthians. We know about this letter. And these letters were, they didn't have media in those days. They didn't have newspapers. You know what they read? Epistles. They read letters. And these letters weren't kept just by the church. They were circular letters. And this is true of all Greek epistolary. It's a whole study. 1 Corinthians is one of the most solid New Testament books. The skeptics like to pick on a lot of books. But 1 Corinthians is the least of the one that they pick on. And so in this book, we have the testimony of 500 people that saw him, and they apparently don't seem to be complaining about it. There's no evidence that they said Paul's a liar, or else this epistle would have been put into a whole separate category of what's called pseudepigrapha, false writings. And he says here, look, in, it's around verse 5. He says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. At the time of the writing, a lot of the people were still living. And Paul was saying, hey, they go ask them. They've seen them. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. This is evidence, folks. This is the strongest evidence that there is. It's called eyewitness testimony. And when you go in a courtroom, that's the evidence you want. I want an eyewitness that sat there and said, did he shoot him? I saw him do it, right? One commentator said that the historical reliability of the New Testament documents enjoys powerful support. And I would bore you to tears if we sat here and talked about all of this, you know, documentary type stuff and the support from all the academics that go back and forth and argue about the scriptures. They've been doing it, folks, for 2,000 years. An educated skeptic has to pause at these testimonies provided in 1 Corinthians, seeing it as this book and the book of Acts are some of the least contested books of the New Testament by cynics and liberal theologians. The testimonies of James and Paul just alone give powerful evidence of a genuine motivating force in their lives. Think about this with me, okay? We know who Paul is. He's a historical figure. We know who he is. He was a former Pharisee who worked to exterminate this new Christian way. And he had, apparently, a dramatic life change. Well, let me ask you, how do you go from exterminating Christianity to being the leading proponent of Christianity within, yeah, say, a 5-year time frame? Folks, these are all just historical facts. How does that happen? Well, maybe if you saw the risen Christ, maybe that would make a dramatic change in your life. That's Paul's testimony. James, the brother of Jesus, was also a skeptic. In John 7:5, it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. James, who we know was the brother, he wrote the New Testament book of James. We know he was we call him the half-brother of Jesus. We know who this person is. He's an historical person. He was the half-brother of Jesus who didn't believe in him. Later in John chapter 7, they're sort of ribbing Jesus, like, you know, hey, why don't you go and be the Savior? Why don't you be the guy, you know? And they're teasing him, and he has to argue back with them. But then you know what happened to James? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he saw the resurrected Jesus. And you know what he became? He became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Read Acts chapter 15. And you know what they did with James? Herod killed him. So these are people that were major skeptics that went to major proponents. How does that even work? Well, it works if you've seen the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says this, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Listen to this. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. They can't deny it. The men in the priesthood, they all started believing on Jesus. Can you imagine the hand-wringing of Caiaphas and some of those guys? It's out of control, guys. The priests are all believing. Yeah, that's why they start killing the Christians, right? One writer said, the single historical fact that is the most crucial is that the disciples believed that they saw the risen Jesus, and every one of them were willing to die for it. Did you know that the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, what is it? I think all of them died, like all but one. Isn't that true? They were so into the American experiment that they gave their life, their liberty, and their fortunes for America. They believed in it. Well, these 12 disciples, except one, John, was last seen on the Isle of Patmos, right? 11 men gave their lives for this gospel. Is this not evidence enough? For those of us who now believe, we're given an instruction. The resurrected Jesus offers us new life that we need to courageously claim for our own. So in Colossians 3:2, it says, set your affections on things above, not on the things of earth. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, we look not at the things which are seen, you know, those things around us, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Folks, you, if you're a believer, you have new life through Christ. Point number three, and I hurry. He's talking about the mechanics. Look at verse 15. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them. We will not precede them that are already dead. So he's talking about the order of resurrections here. This was mechanical stuff, right? This is the gist of the passage, is looking forward to an ultimate victory. If we believe all the things that we just established, all the things that we've just talked about, now these individuals are looking for this victory. What are you looking for? Well, what about look at verse 16, right in the middle, the trump of God. What about the voice of the archangel? Have your imagination ever gone wild about that? You know, you're sitting here and you're eating pizza and then you're, what does that sound like? The voice of the archangel. You know, the four living creatures said, come hither, you know. And come and see. You know, have you thought about what their voices sound like? What does a trumpet sound like? What does the voice of the archangel sound like? Well, if you're a believer, you can have those imaginations. They're relevant to you. Victory is an encouragement to us as we suffer in this life. It provides a comfort to know that we're all part of a thoughtful plan of God. And it relieves the suffering. By contrast, nihilism, have you ever heard of nihilism? It's a relatively new philosophy, only about 200 years old. It says that it rejects all religious and moral principles, and it is the belief that life is meaningless. That's not, you're going to hear more and more about this. It was developed by a German philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche. And you say, well, who is that guy? I've never heard of him. Oh, try this one on. What does not kill me makes me stronger. Have you ever heard that? Okay, that's Nietzsche. How about this? God is dead and we killed him. That's one of his also. So he's liberal and he's atheist. And he developed nihilism that basically says life is meaningless. There's a new book out that came out this past summer. And it talks about, the subhead of the book is, a meaningless life. This is a book, Pastor, that just came out in July. Okay, it says, a meaningless life can make you truly happy. This is the point of this book. It says, nihilism doesn't deserve its bad reputation. In its simplest form, nihilism preaches that life is meaningless. It says, where do all these ideas, like the ideas we're talking about, where do they come from? And who is benefiting from these ideas? See this? See the skepticism that comes underneath the surface there? What do they really do for me? Meaning, it says, the book is talking about meaning. Having meaning makes you selfish. Rejecting meaning might make you kinder. It says, if we accept that existence doesn't have a reason, then all we have in this life is this precious, fleeting moment which becomes more valuable. Then each second feels like a rare treat to be enjoyed and savored. Remember the used car salesman I was talking about? Folks, these philosophies, they really do sound good. And when you start talking about enjoying the fleeting moment, folks, honestly, that's advice that I need to take personally as Tom. Because sometimes I'm just always like, I gotta do. And my wife is so gracious to me. She says, Tom, just enjoy the moment. And so we need to tell each other these things. But folks, if you subscribe to meaninglessness as a path of happiness, you're going to find yourself one day with someone that you love is dead. Or you're going to find that you have the doctor says that, I'm sorry, the cancer is metastasized and you only have 3 months to live. You're going to find that when you're laid off, there's no income. You're going to find that life is going to step up and slap you. And then at that point, then where's your hope? What has meaninglessness done for me in that moment? Folks, I have to tell you, Christ has an answer for those kinds of moments. But nihilism has no answer for that. Contrast meaninglessness, happiness, with a funeral that we see in the Bible. His name was Lazarus. People in the funeral were weeping for Lazarus. In John chapter 11, it says, Jesus saw her weeping. This would be Martha. And the Jews also weeping, which came with her. And he groaned in the spirit and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And then said the Jews, behold how he loved them. They saw Jesus' weeping, but his weeping really wasn't for Lazarus. His weeping was for their lack of faith. Now, how did Jesus encourage the group? Well, in this section, in John chapter 11, he looks Martha in the face and he says, I am the resurrection. The resurrection personified walks into a funeral and I'm sorry, all bets are off. And in just a few moments from verse 35, all the weeping stopped and the weeping eyes turned into gaping mouths. And the proof was right in front of them, this Lazarus that was raised from the dead. How did Jesus encourage Martha? With talk of the resurrection. Listen, if a loved one dies without Christ, that has its own unique kind of grief. And the only thing that can be a balm to that kind of grief is if I'm able to say to myself, I tried, I presented the gospel to that loved one, I told them. Every person has to decide of their own free will, yea or nay, what will it be? Will you receive Jesus as your Savior? It's your choice. But if I don't tell you, then that is grief on my part, but that's a whole different kind of grief, you understand? But for those in Christ, we would rather weep for ourselves because they have found their hope. They are in the kingdom. They see Christ. We can't but be anything but joyful for them. We weep for ourselves. Our thought of death should be from the point of view of victory. Because of the resurrection, we can have new life and hope. Don't let the death of a believing loved one paralyze you. Rejoice that they're with the Lord. We have hope in Christ. We have new life through Christ. We have resurrection with Christ. And in verse 18, look what he says. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Folks, that was my whole message tonight. I've been secretly preaching point number 4 this whole time. We're comforted because we find that there is meaning to life. Even in the trouble, even in the sorrow, even in the problems of life, God has a plan. God has a meaning for you and for the people around you. If this God is who he says he is, then he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows every sparrow that falls to the ground, and nothing leaves his sight. And yes, everything is to some degree directed by him. The only thing he doesn't direct, the only thing he doesn't have control over, is your free will. That's the gift that he gives you. He gives you the free will to say yes or no. Everything else, he directs. And the Bible says he directs it for our good. Does that not bring you comfort? Does that not bring you hope? I hope it does. I hope, different kind of hope, I hope you have found comfort. For the new year, victory, hope, the kind of long run perspective that only God himself can give us. Amen? Well, in that hope, let's stand together and let's pray and close out this last service of 2021. Father, we thank you for the hope that we can only find in Jesus Christ. You're such a good and benevolent and wonderful God. We thank you, Lord, for not hiding these things from us. You've told us in so many different ways. You've given us so many different kinds of evidences. Now the choice is ours. But thank you, Lord, for showing us that you love us enough to send your only begotten Son to give us victory, to give us hope, and yes, to give us a future. Bless this church, Lord, in the days to come. Bless each individual here, right now and in the days to come and in the year to come. That each of us, as we seek your face, that we'll be blessed of you, knowing that you're walking right beside us. We love you. Thank you for loving us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Happy New Year.